The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Turn with me to John chapter 5. We're going to look at John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47, the end of the chapter this morning. John chapter 5. Starting in verse 30. By the way, I love you very much. Very thankful for you. Thanks for letting me be your pastor. Starting in verse 30. These are the words of our Lord. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he hears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is God's word. Let's pray. Our God and Father, what we see not, show us. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us, for the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. 20th century philosopher Bertrand Russell was asked, he was a known atheist, and he was asked what he was going to say to God, if God exists, when he died, and he said that what he would say to God is, you didn't give me enough evidence. And this morning, Jesus is going to prove Bertrand Russell wrong by the truth of God. He's going to teach us that unbelief comes from a different place. Unbelief doesn't come from a lack of evidence. Unbelief actually comes from the place that you're seeking glory. It is the seeking glory from somewhere else and in someone other than the only true God. That's where unbelief is born. That's what gets us off the rails, ultimately. In John chapter 5, we have seen Jesus heal a lame man, and it escalates to the point of a showdown here with the religious leaders. Jesus has made amazing claims about who he is. And in verse 30 through to the end, what they're going to do is they're going to stand before Jesus, and they're going to say, prove it. Give us evidence. And in doing so, they're putting Jesus on trial, basically. And Jesus is going to show them that it's not the lack of evidence that has led to unbelief, but seeking fulfillment, seeking meaning, seeking purpose, seeking glory from somewhere other than God Himself that has made them unbelievers. This text is about unbelief, Jesus diagnosing unbelief. And this is where we're going to finish out John chapter 5 this morning. So we're going to do it in 3 points, and we're going to look at the trial of the Son, the testimony of the Father, and the vindication of Jesus, okay? The trial of the Son, the testimony of the Father, and the vindication of Jesus. As we have discussed before, one of the themes in the Gospel of John is Jesus on trial, all right? There's a repeated pattern over and over again, especially with Jesus, with the religious leaders, in which they make an accusation, they charge Jesus with something, Jesus makes a defense for what he has done, and it's you're ushered into the courtroom, and Jesus is put on trial. And this is going to happen throughout John in large discourses, and this is the first one that we're looking at this morning, John chapter 5. It really begins in verse 19 and all the way to the end of the chapter. I want you to think of it as Jesus on trial. I want you to get in that mood. I want that to set the tone for what we discuss this morning. This begins with Jesus compassionately healing a man on the Sabbath, and it becomes a showdown. It becomes a showdown between our Lord, who is on a mission to save, and religious leaders who are on a mission to enslave. And Jesus is going to battle it. Make no mistake about it. The ravaged, embattled, sick, diseased bodies around the pool of Bethesda are pictures of us. And Jesus walking through them and choosing one for salvation by the effectual call of his powerful voice. It is not only a picture of us and a picture of salvation. This is spiritual warfare. It is a battle between the true God of the universe and salvation by grace and everything else, including self-salvation, including self-reliance and self-dependence, salvation by works righteousness in accordance with the religious system, enslaved to traditions. And Jesus is battling it. They confront Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, and like Jesus and only Jesus can do, he escalates it. Because what Jesus wants to talk about is himself. And when Jesus talks about himself, the intensity is turned up. Because the religious leaders, unlike most of us, understand something very, very clearly. If Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus really has come to do what he says he has come to do, then that means death to my own will. It means death to my own opinions. It means death to everything that I look to for power over others, for riches, for the applause of men. It means I'm going to have to die. My old identity is going to have to die. My old way of thinking is going to have to die. I'm going to have to be reborn and remade in Christ if everything that he is true. And everything that he says he came to do is true. That's what it means. So why does the intensity get turned up? Because they want to kill him. They have to do away with him. And you can see that very clearly. They go from being just the religious police to a lynch mob. They go from... They understand very clearly that he has come not to just to defeat sin and death, but self-salvation. Not just evil, and the greatest of amongst all the evil is self-salvation, believing you can do it yourself. So, throughout the Gospel of John, over and over again, you see this trial, this trial motif, and this is what you also see Jesus over and over again saying, this is who I am, and this is what I came to do. This is who I am, this is what I came to do. Okay? All seven of the sign miracles in John are about who he is and what he came to do. All seven of the witnesses laid out for us in the Gospel of John all give witness to who he is and what he came to do. All the seven I am statements are all about who he is and what he came to do. In Matthew chapter 16, just as we get started this morning, I want to remind you of a place where Jesus finally turns to his disciples and says, who is everybody saying that I am? And finally, Peter says, you are a Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus says, awesome, Peter, great job. God gave that to you. You didn't do that yourself. And then it says, from that moment on, Jesus began to talk to them about how he had to go to Jerusalem and die on a cross and be raised on the third day. Jesus ensures that there's a connection between who he is and what he came to do. Who he is and what he came to do all the time. After praising Peter, Jesus calls him Satan a couple of verses later, because Peter's response to that is, absolutely not. And Jesus says, get out of here, Satan. That is the mindset of Satan, not a mindset on the things of God. So now we have who Jesus is, what he came to do, and how I'm supposed to think, mindset. And then Jesus says, whoever wants to follow me must take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Now we have a way of life. Now, who Jesus is, what he came to do, the way I'm supposed to think, the way I'm supposed to live. And then Jesus says, if anyone wants to find himself, he must lose himself. For what good is it for you to give your soul to the world? What gain is that? For you to gain the whole world and lose your soul. That's identity language, purpose language. So now we have, this is fun, right? Who he is, what he came to do. This is how I'm supposed to think. This is how I'm supposed to live. This is my identity and purpose. And then he ends with, and I will return from glory with angels to reward those who live for me. Now we're talking about glory. Now, recognize, please, I'm going to confront you right off the bat this morning. Most Christians don't realize that to give your life to Jesus means everything changes. Everything changes. Why? Because of who he is and what he came to do. He's going to change the way you think. He's going to change your way of life. He's going to change your identity. He's going to give you a purpose. And he's going to promise glory. And it's all going to be for him in his glory. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And he makes sure of that. He makes sure he connects who he is with what he came to do. Jesus, what Jesus does to save and make disciples, his disciples follow in doing as a way of life. I'll say that again. What Jesus does to save and make disciples, his disciples follow in doing as a way of life. So Jesus denies himself and he takes up a cross and he dies for us. Therefore, what does that mean for us? That's how we live. That's how we were made. That's how we were brought to Jesus. Therefore, that's how we live. This is what it means to be a Christian. You can't just like Jesus. Either want to kill him or drop to the ground, put your face down, and give him everything. Either he is of infinite importance and everything has to change, or he's not important at all. Let's all go home. But he can't be kind of important. You can't like him. He pushes you to the extremes. Absolutely pushes you to the extremes. The reason he doesn't push us to the extremes is because we don't realize what who he is and what he came to do really means. I'd like you to meditate on that this morning. But first, as we continue, as we begin this morning, I just want to take a step back. I want to put you in my place this week. I want you to take a look at this thing the way that I looked at it throughout the week. And that is, what's going on here in verse 30 is a place that we've all been. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have been in this place sometime. You have been confronted with the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do. This is what happened to you before you gave your life to him. You were in this place. So you recognize how high the stakes are right here. These religious leaders have heard the truth of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And he's going, and his claims are outrageous to them. Outrageous claims. Unbelievable claims that they're trying to deal with. And instead of humbling themselves, they put him on trial. And they refuse to believe what he says. And they end up lost forever, probably. These are the stakes. And if you're not a believer in Jesus this morning, these are the stakes. They couldn't be any higher. This is the implications of being confronted with the truth of who Jesus is. His person, his work. They're adding it up. They're putting it together. Asking their questions. What does this mean about God? What does this mean about me, ultimately? Before Jesus calls his first witness, which he's about to, and we're going to talk about the testimony of the Father, I want you to see the sorrow and the folly of lostness. This is where we once were. But recognize what they're about to do. Standing back, here is a gracious God who is going to condescend to them. He is going to allow himself to be questioned. He's going to condescend to the point, not only to die on a cross, but now he's going to condescend to give evidence to hearts that aren't going to receive it. He's going to stand before them and pursue them. Here is the ultimate judge of the universe being called to defend himself. Here is accusers, people accusing the one who is the fulfillment of the law, of breaking the law. Here is the one who makes intercession eternally for us, being put on the witness stand to defend himself. Here is truth being called a liar. Here is life itself on its way to being put to death. This is the darkness of life without Jesus. This is the lostness. So what I want you to see, what I felt this week, is just very simply this. It's humbling. Okay, it's just very humbling. Because how this is who we were, all right? Totally missing the God who stands in front of us. He's about to say in just a minute, you have never heard the voice of God and you have never seen his form while God himself is standing before them. It's heartbreaking. And yet, we were all once there. Not by God's grace. We would still be lost in that darkness. We would still be putting God himself on trial. This is what's going on here. And you're going to have to ask yourself these two questions. These two questions are important. Jesus is making outrageous claims. All power and all authority. Okay, he claims to be the one who gives life. Spiritual life. He's going to raise people to physical life from the dead. He is the ultimate judge of the universe. He's going to be the one who every person who's ever lived stands before. That's audacious claims. Why are you making these claims, Jesus? But then if it's true, then the only thing that matters is what does he think of me? Right? If that's true of him, if he is the one who gives life, if he's the decider of life and death, if he is the one who is the ultimate judge of the universe, then his opinion is the only one that matters. But more than that, It has to be more than just acknowledging the power and authority. I've got to give God more than a nod. Because it's not only that he's due everything from me. It's that for sure. But it's more than that. Much more than that. what it ultimately means is without him, I'm dead. I'm absolutely dead. He is my hope. He is everything. And this one on trial, this one who will ensure that all creation will ultimately display the perfect, holy justice of God, is going to die for my sins. The picture of injustice, the perfect man dying for sinners who don't deserve it, is the one who's being put on trial. That's what's happening. That's the scene. And when you put yourself in that place, I think it makes a huge difference in how you look at this. So, first and foremost, Jesus is on trial. Jesus is on trial. Secondly, the testimony of the Father. So Jesus brings in verse 30 and 31, the testimony of the Father. It looks like there's many witnesses. You have John the Baptist. You have the works of Jesus. You have Scripture ultimately. Actually, there's just one witness, and that is the witness of the Father giving a threefold testimony. It's all through the Father because it's all about what the Father has done in and through Jesus to witness to him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And so Jesus sets the stage for the teaching because, first and foremost, in verse 30, he says, absolute authority has been given to me, but I do nothing on my own. Just like he began in verse 19 saying, don't think that I've set myself against the Father as some kind of a rival deity. I'm always doing everything in unity and harmony with the Father. So he wants to make sure we know that everything he does is what the Father does. And he's already said several times that I only do what the Father does, and what I do is always in line with the Father's will. So if not going to do anything alone, but only what's in line with the Father and only what he hears from the Father, then that means, of course, he's not going to give testimony to himself. He's going to bring the Father in to give testimony to who he is. That's the first thing you need to see. Secondly, Jesus sets the stage for the ultimate vindication of Jesus at the end. Ultimate vindication at the end. Because at the end, he's going to turn the tables. Jesus says, you can know if someone is true by whether or not they're seeking the will of God. Okay? So how does Jesus begin his testimony? I only seek the will of God, and that's what makes me true. So in the end, when they're not seeking the will of God, when they're not seeking the glory of God, that's Jesus' proof that they don't believe. That's why they don't believe. Ultimately why they don't believe. So now we're not only talking about God presenting himself in testimony, but Jesus is talking about an orientation towards God in all of life being the reason that you either believe or you don't. And that sets the stage for the testimony that we are about to see. More than that, and finally, before we get started with these testimonies, there is the law in Deuteronomy 17 that says you can't just testify for yourself. Okay, the only way somebody could be charged guilty or sent off or punished would be with the witnesses of two or more people. So Jesus is, he's saying, well, let's do that. I understand jurisprudence in Jewish law. Let's do that. We're going to work under that as well. So all these things are at work in the testimony of Jesus or the witness of the Father in testifying for Jesus. So Jesus has set these principles about. He's prepared us for what he's going to do in the end, all in verse 30. And now we're going to get the testimony. And this is the meat of the passage. So let's see it one by one, the testimony of the Father and of John the Baptist, of Scripture, and of the works of Jesus. Jesus calls the Father to witness, threefold testimony like we've talked about. Now, first and foremost is John the Baptist, right? He brings John the Baptist forward. John the Baptist is brought forward, and he says, he's a worthy testimony from my Father because he was sent by the Father. He was prophesied, and he's pointing to Jesus. He is a shining, burning, shining lamp, Jesus says. In other words, this is a lamp with a wick and oil. It was not permanent. When the oil runs out, it stops burning. So he is the lamp that comes until the light comes. And when Jesus comes, he, what does he do? He says, I'm the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom, I'm the best man. Remember? In John chapter 3, when the bridegroom steps forward, I step back. He must increase, I must decrease. And Jesus says something very, very interesting about him, and I want to spend some time with it. Jesus talks about the beauty of his testimony, but also the limitation. And it's important for us to see. Look at verse 34 with me. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, Jesus says, talking about John the Baptist, but I say these things that you may be saved. Jesus wants us to know that man can't testify to him. Man can't testify to his deity, to whether or not he is God. Now, I'm making this point because I think it's important for us all to hear. We don't validate God. Okay? We don't validate God. Who we are and what we say about God has no effect on God. If you say, well, I think God is like this. The God eye of my mind is like this. God does not say, well, let me shrink myself to fit that for you. God is God. And no matter what you say or think about him, no matter who you are, you do not diminish him. He is not dependent upon you to validate him. C.S. Lewis says this, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him, then a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the wall of his cell. While who we are, listen, who we are has no effect on God. Who our God is has all the effect on who we are. And refusing to worship him and refusing to acknowledge him as true has absolutely no effect on who God is. So you can't validate God. He validates you. He doesn't adjust to you. You adjust to him. He doesn't take your agenda. You take his. That's what it means. That's who this God is. And yet, that's the limitation on the human testimony from John the Baptist. And yet, there is beauty in this testimony. Because Jesus talks about so that you may be saved. John the Baptist was sent before Jesus to prepare the way for our Lord, so that people might be saved. We can't give testimony to validate the deity of our Lord, but we can give testimony to what he has done in our lives so that others might be saved. And this is the beauty of the testimony and why I call attention to it this morning, because while who we are has no effect on God ultimately, He and who he is the absolute determiner of everything in our life. John the Baptist shows us the possibility that's before us. If we submit to God, even though John the Baptist's influence was short, he wasn't around very long. He's like a shooting star that's here for a minute and gone. By the time Jesus gives his testimony, he's probably dead. Already been, had his head cut off. And even though his testimony is short in time, it's still powerfully being used. It is being used by Jesus here. 2,000 years later, it is being used for us all here today. What John the Baptist shows us very simply is this in giving testimony to Jesus. Look, if you spend a life, if you spend your life serving and submitting to God, living for the things that are eternal, then your life matters for eternity. However short it is, whatever you do here, if it's done for the purposes of God, it goes on forever. If you do life for yourself, if you live for purposes outside of God, if you pursue the temporal and the trivial, they die when you die. They go away when you go away. A life lived for Christ never dies. The song of your life is added to the glorious chorus of the faithful and sung forever if you live for Jesus. Every word spoken for him echoes in eternity. Everyone loved in him, that love never ends. This is what it means to have purpose in Christ. He gives you meaning and he gives you purpose. He gives you eternity to live for, even if you're submitted to 86 years here. That's powerful. So while there's limitation in our testimony, that's beauty in what we can do with it and great possibility. Then Jesus brings in the Father's testimony to his works. Throughout the Old Testament, God's prophets were always validated with mighty works, miracles and signs, so that people would listen to them. And Jesus is no different. The ultimate purpose of the works is to get you before Jesus to listen to the words he says. The works of Jesus, so that you stand before him and hear the teaching of Jesus, the words, the gospel, what he means and who he is. That's the works of Jesus that are brought in. And they've already seen Jesus do amazing things. So he says, John the Baptist, even though he's limited in his humanity, you were all for him for a little while. You were in. You were calling out to him. You were sending people out to him to find out who he is. You were saying to other people, go out there and see him. He's a little bit strange. But you should go see him. Let him minister to you. They were in for a little while until he said, there's the Lamb of God. And then things got dicey for John the Baptist. And Jesus takes the center stage, and John the Baptist eventually is killed for telling the truth. But his life, however short it was important, and it goes on forever. The works of Jesus validate who he is. Not only the limited number, there's hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. We could go through those that are fulfilled in his works. And he's going to do greater works than he's done already in raising people from the dead and dying on a cross and raising himself from the dead. So we have the works of Jesus and we have the testimony of John the Baptist. But the most important testimony that Jesus gives from the Father is the testimony of Scripture. And really that's the weight this morning of the message that I want you to leave with. Look at verse 39. Let's look at Jesus' view of Scripture. Let's start in verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, and you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. Look, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Go to verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. If Jesus is in charge of life and death, if he is the ultimate judge of the universe, if he has all power and he has all authority, and we call him Savior and Lord, then whatever Jesus thinks about Scripture, we have to think about Scripture. All right. If you have an idea or a theory or an opinion about Scripture that's contradictory to Jesus, the one who is going to judge you at the end of the universe, then you have got to change. You do not stand over Scripture in judgment that in a way that is different than the way Jesus looks at Scripture. However Jesus looks at Scripture, we must look at Scripture. He's Lord. And this is the way Jesus looks at Scripture. It's all about me. It's all about me. Let me give you some examples of what Jesus thinks about Scripture and how it's all about him. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, Scripture cannot be broken. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, he says, None of the Word of God, the law of God will pass away. Every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. Meaning, I think all of it is so important and so inspired and so inerrant and so authoritative, down to the dot on every I and the cross on every T. That's Jesus' words. In Matthew 19, in talking about marriage, he quotes Genesis 2:24, and he says, the Creator says, and if you go to Genesis 2:24, it's just the author, Moses, just writing about, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Jesus says, the Creator says that. In other words, even though it's only the narrator, God said it. If Scripture says it, God said it. There are places in which Jesus says, the Creator says, God says, the Father says. He quotes a psalm one time and says, the law says. Throughout the New Testament, and quoting the Old Testament, they'll say, the Holy Spirit says. Whatever the case may be, Jesus understood Scripture to be the Word of God and it to be all God's words. He understood it that way. If it is written, God said it. Period. All authoritative. None of it can be broken. All of it meant for your life. Constantly, Jesus is saying, it is written. It is written. It is written. Constantly to the Pharisees, he's saying, haven't you read? Haven't you read? Haven't you read? He is expecting that going to the Scripture is going to solve the situation. He is expecting that the dilemma will go away when they understand what it really means. And he believes it to be understandable. He believes that you can go to it and understand it. He never says to the Pharisees, man, I know that's pretty hard. I can see why you wouldn't believe that, because that's very complicated. Never says that. He just simply says, it's written, it's right there. And that should solve it. He expects us to do the hard work by the power of God's grace to illuminate it and for us to understand it. Constantly referring to Scripture. In Matthew 26, they come to Jesus to arrest him. Peter gets out his sword like a crazy man. And Jesus says, put that away. Don't you know I could call down 12 legions of angels if I wanted to? Don't worry about it. How else could the Scripture be fulfilled? This must happen, not because I've got to die for people that I really love. Although he does, yes and amen. Okay, but what is he worried about? In the midst of chaos and fighting and swords and Peter and blood and ears coming off, what Jesus is concerned about is Scripture being fulfilled. It's crazy. On the way to the cross, Luke 23, he is literally dying, suffering, has a cross literally on his shoulder, and women are crying, and he says, O daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. And then he quotes Hosea. So in the midst of chaos and challenge and darkness and fear, Scripture, in the midst of pain and suffering and blood, on the way to cross to die for us, literally carrying a cross. What comes out of him? Scripture. And then he gets on the cross. Matthew 27, over and over again, what does he say? Scripture. He quotes Psalm 22 over and over and over again. Jesus, if you cut him, he literally bleeds Scripture. It's not just enough to say this is Jesus' view of Scripture. It was the very pattern of his life. When he's tempted in the wilderness, Scripture, it is written, it is written, it is written. When he's challenged in life, in times of darkness, Scripture. In suffering and death, Scripture. It's always Scripture. Scripture's always coming out of him. Over 1,800 verses Jesus speaks in the New Testament, directly speaking. 180 of those, a little bit more than 10%, Jesus is speaking Scripture. It was the way of his way of life. It was so at home in his heart, it came out. Automatically came out of him. That's how well he knew it. No matter what, it was the operating principle of his life. In Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, Jesus meets some disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're sad because of watching Jesus die on a cross. Jesus walks by them and says, "What's up, guys? What's going on?" "What do you mean, what's going on? Have you been under, you've been asleep for 3 days or what? We've been under a rock? You didn't know about Jesus?" And then they say this, We thought he came to save us, but instead he died on a cross." And Jesus says, "Oh, how slow to understand." And then this is what he does in verse 25 through 27. He says, "Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, all the things concerning himself." Once again, Jesus is saying, all that old, that would have been a great class to take with those guys on the road to Emmaus, right? Jesus going back into the Old Testament and saying, "That's about me, that's me, that's me. Look at me right there." That's what he would be doing. That's what he was doing. Jesus says, "All of Moses is about me. All the prophets are writing about me." 1 Peter 1 says, "All the prophets, trying to figure out what they were writing down, searched the scriptures, trying to figure out this gospel, this salvation, when it was to come." The prophets are writing things they don't understand. All the prophets are writing about Jesus. The psalm is the prayer book of Jesus. Moses is writing about him constantly. In John chapter 1, Jesus points to Jacob having a dream with the ladder up to heaven, and Jesus says, "That's me." In John chapter 2, they're at a wedding. These big pots that are used for cleansing. You couldn't enter into the presence of God until you were clean. Jesus turns them into wine and says, "You're going to be made truly clean by my blood. That's me." End of John chapter 2, he goes to the temple, turns tables over. They say, "By what authority are you doing this?" He says, "Destroy this, in 3 days I'll raise it, because I'm the temple. I'm the place where you go to meet God. I'm the one who makes you truly clean." John chapter 3, Jesus says, "Just like the serpent in the wilderness held up by Moses, people who look upon me will be saved. That's me." Later on, he's going to say, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the manna from heaven." Over and over and over again, Jesus is pointing back to the Old Testament and saying, "That's me. It's all about me. It's all pointing to me. It's all preparing you for me. You're supposed to read it all through me." Listen, if you don't do that, a couple of things are going to happen. If you don't, first of all, read all Scripture through Jesus, you'll have a different idea and different understanding of Scripture than your Lord does. You got to fix that, okay? I pray that you fix that today. Adopt his idea of what Scripture is. Secondly, if you don't do this, you're going to read Scripture, and you're going to be like Mark Twain, who had this terrible nightmare of this humongous Bible on his chest. Because he saw all the commands of God and all that it called him to do, and he thought, "Nobody can do that," and he's exactly right, but he never got Jesus. Read it through Jesus. Understand it through Jesus. Not only that, your scripture won't have unity. You'll say things like, "Well, that God in the Old Testament is really mean, and this God in the New Testament is really loving," or something like that. And it's all about Jesus. Ultimately and finally, it's all about Jesus. But more than anything else, if you don't read the Scripture the way that Jesus reads it, then your view of who God is will be skewed. That's what happened to these religious leaders. They couldn't get how Jesus was part of the Scripture. They couldn't find Jesus in there. They couldn't see that it was all about him. So they made it all about them. They invented a God. They made a God kind of like the one that they wanted. Put some traditions in there, made it difficult to sin, said no all over the place, and called it holy. And it led to their destruction. Now, I used this illustration the other night in a Bible study, and it didn't go well. Roger was the only one who understood, but I'm going to give it to you right now. There's an old Star Trek episode called I, Mud. Anybody seen I, Mud? Oh, man, praise, good. I shouldn't praise the Lord for that. In this Star Trek episode, there's this man called Harry Mud, and he goes to his own planet because his wife is a nag. And he goes to his own planet, and he inhabits his planet with lots of robots, female robots, who are all pretty. All right? And whatever he says, no matter what, they all say, yes, Lord Mud. Yes, Lord Mud, no matter what. But he captures Captain Kirk and brings him down. And do you know why he does that? Just check it out. Do you know why he does that? Because he doesn't have any real relationships, and he's dying. He's dying. He makes one robot that's just like his wife and brings that to the planet. And every once in a while, his wife robot comes up to him and she says, Harcourt, Fitton, Mud, is that alcohol I feel smell on your breath? Harcourt, Fitton, Mud, have you done the dishes yet? Harcourt, Fitton, Mud. And what he does is he just reaches around and turns her off. And she goes, you, just like that. And see, that illustration's way funnier than you're laughing. You should be laughing more. Listen, but that's what you're going to do with Scripture. You, every time it contradicts you, you're going to reach around and turn it off. You're going to say, that doesn't apply to me. That was from another time. We're past all those things now. Yeah, but, I mean, Paul talks about that, but Jesus doesn't say that. It's all God's word. Every time it gets in your face, because you've got made a God of your own invention, you're going to turn him off. Anytime he says something you don't like. And a God of your own invention cannot change you. Do you understand that what's at stake? Your transformation is at stake. Because you will never be transformed by a God that you invented. That God will always agree with you. That God will always find a way to make what's wrong right. He'll find a way to make excuses for you. And you won't be transformed by that God. And you can't have a real relationship with that God either. Trust me, my experience in marriage is proof. If you don't have somebody in your life that can disagree with you, then you don't have real relationship. Because that person has their own ideas and their own ways. God is no different. It's just that he is perfect. And so, here is the testimony, the threefold testimony about the deity of Jesus. About the claims of Jesus that he's made all being true. First of all, the human, John the Baptist. The human testimony of John the Baptist pointing to Jesus. The works of Jesus that the Father's done through him to call attention to what he is going to do and what he is teaching. And then finally, Scripture, all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And that leads finally to this final point, very quickly, more of a conclusion than anything else, and that is the vindication of Jesus. The vindication of Jesus. Verse 43 and 44. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Here is Jesus diagnosing unbelief. You don't see me. You don't hear me. You don't believe me. Why? Because you don't have enough evidence? No. You don't believe me because you're seeking glory from one another. And you're not seeking the glory of God. That and that alone is what leads to unbelief. That's the vindication of Jesus. That's his diagnosis of unbelief. That's the reason. Listen, because of who Jesus is. Colossians 1, he is preeminent above all things. All things are made by him and for him and through him, and all things hold together in him, because that's true. because he's the creator of it all. It's all made for his glory. He is the one sustaining it all. What that means is that whatever Jesus points to as testimony to him, it's always going to point back to him and say yes. Note, this is why I went into so much what I did at the beginning. The folly of questioning God. The folly of lostness, of putting God on trial. He is perfect. He is true. He is truth. He doesn't just always tell the truth. He is truth. Everything in the universe except you and I glorify him all the time. They do exactly what they're called to do. They all do exactly what God created them to do. And when he points to something and says, "Am I God?" it says, "Yes." And when he points to something else and says, "Am I God?" it says, "Yes." And when he returns, the groaning will stop and all things will be made new. And those people who didn't recognize the truth of who Jesus is will be looking for a mountain to fall on them, because that would be better than having to face this person. This is how powerful and how all authoritative Jesus is. This is the proof that he is God, because what you're going to see over and over and over again, when he's put on trial in these little mock lawsuit trial situations, is they are going to accuse him of something, and in the end, the accusation against Jesus is always going to become them being the one who is guilty. Every time, every time, every time. Because all things are praising him. All things are looking to him. All things are enjoying him. Everything else in the universe is on tiptoe, waiting for him. Except us. But I want to be, don't you? And ultimately, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And they speak of me." The scriptures, you're looking for eternal life in the scriptures. That the scriptures are going to give you life. Jesus gives you life, not the scriptures. And seeking their own glory and setting their hope on Moses. Jesus says, "Moses will accuse you. You have set your hope on Moses." And Moses was speaking over and over again about setting your hope on me. And that's why ultimately, that's what ultimately led to their destruction. You are setting your hope on something today. If it's not Jesus, it's something. You're living for something today. If it's not Jesus, you're living for something. Jesus accuses these people, all lost people, of living for the applause of men. If you don't find satisfaction in Jesus, if you don't find rest in his acclaim, comfort in his approval, if Jesus is not your ultimate validator, then you're going to find something to validate you. You're going to live for something. And whatever that is will never satisfy you when you have it, and will never forgive you when you fail it. And you will. Only Jesus can control you without destroying you. Only Jesus died for you. Give yourself to him. This sermon is about people who refuse to receive Jesus. Let's pray. Father, if there's any here today that refusing to receive you, refusing to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior, if they are making excuses, if they are believing that the ultimate problem is not enough evidence, if they're having a hard time feeling that you are near, knowing that you're true, ultimately always the culprit, the source of that is going to be we're seeking glory in other places. We are glory hungry. We desperately need glory for ourselves, and what our hearts are after ultimately are what can only be found in you. We were made for you. We were meant for you. And until we have you, we are going to be eternally restless, eternally pursuing, and coming up empty. May the search end today, Lord. Help us to put our deadly doing down at your feet, to rest in Jesus, to quit trying to work our way into heaven, quit trying to be the captain of our own souls, and get our hands off of our life and give it all to you. Some of us are reading Scripture as a to-do list. These are the things I must do or else. Instead of looking at it, instead of reading it through the gospel lens, instead of looking at it and reading it through the beautiful, glorious lens of Jesus, that makes it no longer a checklist. It's about all these things are what he has already done. And now, accepted in him, absolutely loved, known all the way to the bottom and loved all the way to the sky, we can ultimately and finally and truly obey with motives that are God-glorifying and live by faith. Help us this morning, wherever we are, give us conviction and the courage to face it. In Jesus' name, amen.